All right. We are in Ezra. We're finishing up Ezra 1 and then go on to chapter 2 next week, which I'm very excited. I don't think I was never taught Ezra. I mean, you read a little bit about it in Sunday school, but no one ever kind of goes through it. And so I'm really excited about teaching through this. Let me review from 2 weeks ago, and then we'll talk straight about Ezra 1, the rest of it. Last time we covered the introduction and then Ezra 1, verses 1 through 4. So let me bring y'all up to speed here. First off, to know this, is Ezra and Nehemiah are normally one book. At least, that seems to be the way that they are originally put together. We think that Ezra probably wrote Ezra. He may have also written, or at least compiled, the notes of Nehemiah together. We can't know for sure. But the Ezra-Nehemiah time frame really spans a period of 92 years. And what you need to know is really, as far as a basic outline for the two books, this is very helpful, is you should remember three returns and three rebuildings. They all happen at the same time here. The first return is where we're going into today. That happened, if you're interested in time frames, 538 to 515. And the main character is Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel is going to be rebuilding the temple, okay? That's the first return. The second return happens 80 years later. You don't catch that so much in the book, but it happens 80 years later where you have the second return in 458 BC, and that's led by Ezra. And Ezra is going to rebuild the people. What is he going to rebuild the people with? Because they're totally downtrodden, and they're in sin. You're going to use God's word, and that's what he's going to do. He's going to teach them the law. So Zerubbabel, first return, Ezra, second return. And then finally, the third return is from 445 to 420 in Nehemiah. And guess what he's going to rebuild? You know it, the walls, right? So once again, first return, Zerubbabel rebuilds the temple. Second return, Ezra rebuilds the people. Third return, Nehemiah rebuilds the walls. Theme of the book, really of both of them, is God keeps his promise, and he does it by mercifully restoring his people to the land and his people to himself. How does he do it? By proper worship and right living. And that's going to be kind of the crux of the whole book. He's going to keep telling them, you're worshiping wrong. It's not like we need to sing some more praise songs or we need some more hymns. No, he's not going to go down either one of those roads. He's going to talk about living it according to God's word. That your worship and your life have got to be copacetic. They have to fit together. And if they don't, there's problems. Okay? Then finally, the looming questions at hand. Remember, the people have been gone for 70 years. This new group coming in, many of them don't even know the language. They've never lived in Israel before. As a matter of fact, there's stories of the Israelite land, also known as Judah in the south, is from their grandparents. All right? So the people that are coming into the land have never lived there before. As I told y'all a couple of weeks ago, it would be like if your family came in off the boat to Ellis Island in the early 1900s, and now you're going back to your family, which is in Russia or Scotland or Italy or Africa or Asia. It's just weird. Why go home? And that is the point we're going to get to in just a little bit, is there's a very small group of people that actually follow God's word to go home. So looming questions, quickly. Is there any hope of restoration of the Davidic kingdom? And could we resume our role in seeking to be a light to the nations as the Jews were supposed to be? And the point of the text is there is hope, but the temple must be rebuilt and the people must worship properly and live rightly. And a big part of that, he's going to say, you need to separate yourselves out from these influences. All right? So, verses 1 through 4, Cyrus, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, he tells the people, go back. I'm sending you back. And if you remember, the reason why he did this is not only because it was prophetic, but because, y'all, the Persians were very different from the Babylonians or the Assyrians. The Assyrians would go in and they would intermix the people so that they wouldn't rebel anymore. The Babylonians took the rich and the powerful and the noble out of the land and left the poor to run it. The Persians send everybody back home and say, go back home and just pay us your taxes. And it's going to make people happy, and it actually worked pretty well. When you consider the empires of each of those three, the Persian Empire lasted much longer than the others. So Cyrus is doing this for practical purposes, but ultimately he's doing it. Why? Because the Lord of God prophesied, there's a guy named Cyrus who's coming 200 years from now, and he's going to send y'all back home. And by the way, he doesn't only send them back home. What does he do? I'm going to pay for y'all to rebuild your temple. Oh, How great is this, right? So, verse 5, the Spirit of God stirs up Cyrus to fulfill prophecy, sets the people free. Now the question is, who is going to step forward? Who will do what God said to do? Verse 5. Then the heads of fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up. Don't forget that. We'll talk about that. And rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So you have three groups. You've got priests, Levites, and households of Judah and Benjamin. What are these people? Well, remember, as I told you before, Persia now owns all of the former Babylonian and all of the former Assyrian empires. You know what that means? You've got 12 tribes of Israel that are dispersed all throughout the land. Who should go back? All tribes of Israel. But what is fascinating is those taken by Assyria don't seem to go back by and large. And instead, you've got groups of Benjamites and the tribe of Judah, and also you've got the Levites. And the Levites, even though they were a tribe, they were not considered one of the 12 tribes. They were the priestly tribe set apart for God. So, and notice who goes, the heads of the fathers' households. One thing you'll note about what I'm covering in the next, six verses is we're going to exegete the text, but we're also going to lift up different theologies that kind of arise out of this text. And this is the first point I want to make. Notice this, the heads of the fathers' households. You see the men here, and what are they doing? It's kind of rare these days in America. They're leading. I know that may sound strange to some of us, but, and this is not to discount women, and I certainly want to have a caveat very quickly with this. God greatly uses women, always has. And what's fascinating is Christ himself even broke the social mores of his time here on earth by having women disciples. Y'all, no one did that. You had men disciples. You wouldn't have women disciples. Why would you do that? They're not even that educated. No, Christ has always, from the very beginning, has put men and women equal in dignity, in worth, in value. When you see the early church, you also see certain women like Mary, Martha, Salome, Mary Magdalene, all play vital roles within the church as they should. And yet throughout the Bible, we see a call for men to take leadership. And that's especially true in homes and churches. In homes, 1 Corinthians 11:3, it says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Somebody had said a while back, you know, the husband is head of his home, and it's almost like scratching on a chalkboard. I mean, that sounds horrible, and you're like, oh, you can't say that in this day and age. Well, the Bible says this, and if taken in the right way, that not in a dictatorial sense, never, but in a sense that he is the servant leader of his home, yes, of course, and we don't back away from that as believers. Not only in homes, but especially also in churches. And we see in Titus and 1 Timothy 3, who are the elders of the church? They're the shepherds. They're to be men, husband of one wife. And of course, women are definitely encouraged. And sadly, they haven't been perhaps in the past, but women should be encouraged to teach. Teach women, to teach children as well, it says in Titus 2. And yet, men are to have the authority to teach all across the board. Now, I would say this. I think be careful with this. I know some husbands that won't listen to their wives in fear that they may teach them something. A very stupid man, that is. I've met several of these guys. Don't tell me what to do. And I will tell you this. A husband puts a wife there as his greatest counselor. A fool is a man that will not listen to his wife. I know when I first got married, Rebecca and I would be having Bible study, and I would say some things, And then she would say, well, I'm not sure it means, I mean, couldn't it mean this? And I was like, hey, what are you doing? You don't teach me, I teach you. No. Remember this, folks, two become one, okay? So yes, my wife is very scholarly in the Bible, and so I do listen to her. She's got great advice and counsel, and we edify one another. And yet I will note this, the official teachers of the church are men. They are to be men. Why the hairy one and not the smooth one? It seems, according to 1 Timothy, it's the order of creation. It's important to God. I do not allow a woman to teach or have authority over a man. That's what the Bible says. This is how we do it in the chapel. The reason why this is important, and I'll tell you this, is because there is a tidal wave that has come upon the American church in particular and continues, and that is radical feminism. And you have typically two different views within the church, really within society, but in particular the church, and that is egalitarianism and complementarianism. And I will tell you this, that both of these views, if they're said correctly, they see the sexes as inherently equal in honor and dignity, and they are. Sadly, be careful. In the times past, feminism has come into the church now, but what went into the church in the past? Chauvinism, where chauvinism took over Christianity, and we started to say things that are not in the Bible. So be careful. We tend to be like a drunk man falling on both sides of the road. We need to be careful and follow what the Bible actually has to say. Egalitarianism, just a quick view on this. It comes from the French word égal, meaning equal. And yet what they would say is equal regarding the genders or sexes, which they are synonymous, no matter what society may tell you today. They would say they're equal in authority and function. So in the churches, a person that would lean towards egalitarianism would say the women can be elders. That means they can be pastors. We use that term synonymous in Scripture. And women can be head or equal in authority in the home. All right? That's egalitarianism. Complementarianism is the other view. That's the view the chapel's always held to. It's really what the church has held to since the beginning, although there are some derivations. Complementarianism is the sexes are equal, as we said, but they are different in authority and function. So the idea is meaning complement, not like they complement one another, like, I think you're doing a good job, honey. No, the idea is they're complementary expressions of the image of God. They complete the image of God. So God the Father and God the Son, in essence, are they equal? Yes, or you're going to be a heretic. Okay, let me just shoot straight with you. The church has dealt with this for generations. The God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are equal in essence. Yes, of course. But are they equal in authority and function? No. Remember what Jesus says? All that the Father tells me, I will do. I'm not going to do anything except by my Father's saying. And some people go, so your leader, the leader of the Christian church, submits to his Father in everything? And the answer is, you bet he does, and I'm so glad he does. You see, when I talk about this in weddings, I make it very clear, this S word that everybody hates these days, submission, the most submissive person in the history of the universe is Jesus Christ. It's not a woman, it's a man, right? He submits to the Father in all things. So when we go through this concept of authority and things of this nature, you just need to know this. We say this in the highest respect possible. Jesus Christ fully and completely submits to the Father in all things. So why do I say that? Because complementarianism is what this church teaches and has always taught. It's typically the traditional view. And so the way it works as far as the church goes is we need to always ask the question, not on what side of history should we be on, which is following the prevailing winds of the era. It's what does the Bible say? You know, on some things the Bible's very clear, and other things it's not as clear. I can tell you it's very clear on this issue. As far as women go in the home, it's the concept of submitting to your husbands as the church submits to Christ. Men, you're supposed to love your wives. How? You know what's so fascinating? Too many men stop there. As Christ loved the church, what does the rest of the statement go? And gave himself for her. The idea is that we don't just lead, we servant leadership. We sacrificial leadership. In the church, women definitely, sadly in the past, we have not done this as much. We should encourage service. We should encourage a ton of ministry. But when it comes to teaching other believers in the sense of men, no. We encourage teaching other women, definitely. Teaching other children, definitely. But ministry of all kinds. Men, the point in this, in verse 5, if there's an application, it's time for men to step up. Not in an authoritarian way, but in a sacrificial servant leadership way. And y'all, that goes totally against the prevailing winds of this age. But I'm telling you, I think, and that's just to be very gracious about this, but too many men are not doing this. We're following our first father in the garden, Adam and Eve. Eve takes a bite of whatever she took a bite of, the fruit, and what does she do? She gives it to Adam, who was what? With her. He wasn't loving his wife enough to protect her from this alien coming to the garden uninvited. I'm telling you what, Man, it's time for us to step up. Continuing on in the text, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. You know what's fascinating about this? God is not going to give any glory to man. He will not share it. You can't have it. It's not like these people finally got it together and they're going to go. But aren't they responsible to go? I mean, where does human responsibility come in here? And yes, human responsibility does come in here strongly, as we'll see. But what we're talking about is Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. It's not going to happen. You can't share my glory, the Lord is saying. Now, let's look at this for a moment as we look in yet another doctrine, because this one comes to the surface. And that is this, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Which one do you hold to? It's a trick question. You have to hold to both. But it's interesting because the Bible really speaks about both. And you need to hold to both, or else you fall into some really bad heresy. So we'll look at this very quickly. How about in the area of faith? Do you remember the story of Paul and Silas? They're stuck in the jail. They're in the stocks, which means they're far apart as possible. It'd be excruciating pain. And what are they doing in the middle of the night, class? They're singing, right? There's an earthquake, and this jailer is about to kill himself. But Paul says, stop. No one's left. We're all here. And the man rushes in, Acts 16:30 and 31. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas do an amazing thing. They do not say, well, if you are elected before the foundation of the world, you will come to Christ in your own way, in your own time, according to God's foreknowledge. He doesn't say that. He says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe. Human responsibility. Believe. Right? Okay. How does that square with Ephesians 2, 8, 9? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not what? It's not of yourselves. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. What do? You hold both of these up. And you go, I don't like to hold both of them up. It doesn't make sense. Then good, I'm teaching this well. Because it doesn't make sense to you or to me, but it makes perfect sense in the mind of God. Be careful, ladies and gentlemen, because too many of us, including myself, have fallen off one side of the horse and the other. It happens. It's so easily because we can't square these in our head, but they're both true. How about just the term of repentance? You're saved by faith, but you're also saved by repentance. Now, keep in mind, I would say they're two different sides of the same coin. They're graces of God. You can't have one without the other. But let me point these out to you. Let's see human responsibility. Acts 17:30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You are commanded to repent. That means you are commanded to turn from sin, and the idea is, in faith, trust in Christ. But I've never heard the gospel. I don't care. You're commanded. It's commanded. And by general revelation, you look and you see stars, and you see clouds, and you see the sun. General revelation is enough to condemn you. It's not enough to save you. That would be special revelation, but it's enough to condemn you. So the one day as people are waiting in line as the angel is about to grab you by the scruff of your neck and cast you into hell, because you don't step into hell. You're cast into hell. You don't want to go. What do you have? You don't have, God said, well, I didn't elect you before the foundation of the world, therefore, here's where you go. He says, depart from me, I never knew you. But why does he say depart from me? Because you're a sinner and you never came to Christ. You never would. You're not interested. You never repent. But that's the human side. What about the divine sovereignty side? 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. It says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps, idea, if he wants to, grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses, escape from the trap of the devil, and after being captured by him to do his will. Point of it is that God doesn't grant you repentance. You don't repent. You don't come to him. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. Can you hold your finger there and go to Romans 9? I'm going to show you this right quick with just little comment, and then we're going to go back to this. Romans 9. The story goes is God is explaining through the pen of Paul, why isn't Israel receiving their Messiah? I mean, when you take a look by the time Romans is written in the 50s, the Gentiles have come, but the Jews by and large have not. And Paul is going to explain that God is not done with Israel. But remember, ultimately when it comes down to it, this is God's call. This is not man determining what God should do. Verses 14 through 16, the Spirit of God has just explained that Jacob, I loved, Esau, I hated. They're both twins. Before they'd done anything right or wrong, God knew because God planned. And he chose Jacob because he was so cute and snuggly. And no, Jacob was wicked. You know his story. Verse 14 through 16, the very question that crosses the mind of man. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? May it never be. For he who says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. He'll continue on and speak about Pharaoh, the reason why he raised up Pharaoh. God hardened his heart, but so many times it also says, who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Pharaoh hardened his heart. Human responsibility, divine sovereignty. So it looks like God's unfair, right? Man, maybe God is just unfair. He should have chosen everybody. Really be careful, because then you run into verse 19 through 21, where you begin to find fault with God. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Stop there. So just when you get to the point that you go, God is at fault. He's at fault here. The scriptures take you straight to verse 19 and says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You are a clay pot. As the master potter, he can take the same lump of clay and make some for noble purposes, i.e. elect, salvation, and others for ignoble purposes. He's going to send them off in simply the way that they choose. I love the way Dr. Hanna would explain total depravity. And one thing that he would say is, he said, Jeff, keep in mind, it's not just can't, it's really won't. Romans 3, no one comes to the Father, right? No one fears God. It's not this concept of people pleading to get to God and God says, no, you're not of the elect. No, people don't want him. They hate him. They want a God of their own making and they can't seem to get it in this life. And God eventually says, okay, there's your own making. All right. Where were we? Now, let's go back to Ezra. I digress on purpose because those are concepts that we need to continue to put before us. And be careful, folks, because at the very end of this lesson, I'll talk about what happens when you fall off on one side of the horse or the other, and they're both heresies. And I guarantee you, you've done it before, at least on one side or the other. Continuing on with Ezra, notice that God stirred up these people. Who were these people whose spirit God stirred up? Well, it actually describes them in Psalm 126, and I'll just read the verses 1 through 3. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. And so what's so fascinating is there was a huge proportion of the people that did not go back to the land, that weren't interested in going back to the land. And we covered that a couple of weeks ago. But there's a small contingent. As a matter of fact, it even predicts this in Isaiah 10:22. It says, only a remnant will return. But how did this remnant feel about it? Were they kicking and screaming and saying, I don't want to go back to the land? No, they looked at God's ways and were like, this is like a dream. God's sending us back. And I would note this, is that as believers in Jesus Christ, this is how it was for you when you came to Christ. I've often heard people say, when I came to Christ, I was kicking and screaming. You weren't kicking and screaming. No, he wooed you with cords of love, brought you to himself. I'm not saying he didn't break you down. Of course he did. But ultimately, he loved you enough that he drew you to himself. He changed your desires. So by the time you come to him, you ran to him, right? Verse 6, all those about them encouraged them. Literally in the Hebrew, it says they strengthened their hands with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a free will offering. Who are these people? These people aren't going with them, but they are their neighbors. I'm of the opinion, as well as most of the commentators that I have read, these neighbors are Gentiles. They're not fellow Jews. If they were fellow Jews, I think it would have said they're brethren, which it often does. No, these are their neighbors, and what are they doing? Here, hey, I've got some old, money here I got from my grandparents. Why don't you take it and go rebuild your temple? Hey, I just sold some cattle. Take this money. What does this remind you of? Exodus. These are the Egyptians doing the same thing to the children of Israel hundreds of years back. God is replicating the same phrase. The idea is that God, He does things multiplicity of ways, but He's far too creative to do the same thing the same way. Verse 7 and 8. Also, King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. So, what is this about? Well, note this. Remember, it's been 70 years since Jerusalem was destroyed in 586. It's been at least 70 years, but also it goes back to 605 when Nebuchadnezzar first came into Jerusalem. When you defeat a nation, you take away their gods. And you know what you do? A lot of times you don't burn them up, you just lock them away. And it makes us very clear, this is what Nebuchadnezzar did, is he locks away the gods and he puts them in the house of his gods. Why would you do that? They're basically trophies. Your gods defeated Israel's gods. Well, what do you do with Israel, or with Judah in particular, the nation of Judah? Judah doesn't have carved images of Yahweh. I mean, they may have, but those have been the people that have been disobedient, okay? What does Nebuchadnezzar do? Nebuchadnezzar takes all the articles in the temple, and he locks them away. That's what he had to do for Judah. Can you imagine people coming through and going, okay, I see the Assyrian gods, okay. Ooh, those are grotesque. Okay, the Moabite gods. Okay, the Egyptian gods. Now, where are the gods from Judah? Oh, here they are. And all you see is a bunch of cups and pitchers, right? Plates, knives. You go, what are these people into, like, flatware? What's the deal? Well, no, it's just they didn't make carved idols of Yahweh. And so what's fascinating about this is you've got three guys named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and you know them well, right, in Scripture? By their other names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You have those three guys, along with their friend Daniel. They, in all likelihood, pass by these articles, maybe on a weekly basis. Going into Nebuchadnezzar's temple, they would have to pass these things, and they would see them from a distance. And what would be so disheartening, you can imagine, and looking, and without the faith that God would provide, you would look and you would see that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian gods are more powerful than the God of Israel, right? You see it every day. You see it every week. But they didn't lose heart. They trusted God. They believed in what they could not see, right? As it talks about in Hebrews 11. And so let me take you to one other passage, and then we're going to finish up Ezra. Turn, if you will, to Daniel chapter 3. I don't normally flip around this much, but I just think it's so important to really catch this picture. Daniel 3, to the right of Ezekiel. You know this story very well. You heard about it as kids. Nebuchadnezzar makes a statue. It's 90 foot tall, 9 foot wide, it seems, according to Hebrew standards. And he tells everybody you need to bow down before it. And we see that three of them don't. What's always bothered people is, where's Daniel? Is Daniel bowing? No, I get the idea, according to some ancient scripts, that Daniel was not actually required to, but Daniel was looking at this from a distance. He didn't have to bow. But we see here, we don't know if that's true, but we see in verses 8, let's take a look, just 8, and we'll look at a few verses. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans, i.e. Babylonians, came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded, said to Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. I like the way the Aramaic says this a little better. It says in verse 8, they brought charges against the Jews. That's not what it says. It says they ate the pieces of the Jews. That's what happens when you slander people. You eat the pieces of them. It's like you rip them apart one at a time, and this is what these people are doing. They want them down. They're not only anti-Semitic, they hate God, and they hate followers of the one true God. And so you know the story, right? Nebuchadnezzar, verse 13, in rage and anger gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Remember, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have seen their God, and if you will, all of the trappings of the Lord that are from the temple, gone. They have nothing that they can see with their eyes that they can trust the Lord. All they see is the Babylonians seem to have defeated us, and therefore the Babylonian gods seem to have defeated our God. But they trust in what they cannot see. And so I get chills every time I read this. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter." What guts! "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And in the Aramaic, it makes it so clear in verse 19. It says, Nebuchadnezzar altered his appearance. You can imagine. These teenage boys are telling you what you can and cannot do. And they're just want you to know, O king, even if we burn to death in the fire, we will not do this thing. My, do we not need more leadership in the American church today? Yeah. So, back to Ezra. You know the rest of the story. Here's what we have. Finally, he's going to let these images go. Cyrus brought out by the hand of Midriath the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Who is Sheshbazzar? It probably is named after Shamash, the Babylonian god who had the power of light over darkness, the god of justice. It probably means Shamash, protect the father. But once again, Jeff, who is Sheshbazzar? I thought Zerubbabel was the leader or prince of Judah. I'm going to give you three options because we really don't know exactly who Sheshbazzar was. Number one, some people have said Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel are the same person, right? Much in the same way Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had different names. But I don't think so, because both are described as playing a role in rebuilding the temple in Ezra 5:16. It could have been Sheshbazzar, maybe the uncle of Zerubbabel. The fourth son of exiled King Jehoiachin has the same name, but a little different spelling. Maybe that's it. Or it could be that Sheshbazzar was the official leader of the group returning from exile, while Zerubbabel was the unofficial leader of the captives. Who's Zerubbabel? Zerubbabel is the godly grandson of Jeconiah, Jeconiah being one of the last kings of Judah. So if you're here today and go, "Jeff, I come from a long line of losers," right? Your dad, your grandfather, I mean, losers, if you will. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Zerubbabel's a godly man because of the work of the Lord in him, ultimately. Verse 9 through 11. Now, this was their number: 30 gold dishes, 1,000 silver dishes, 29 duplicates, or maybe it's knives, it's hard to tell, 30 gold bowls, 410 silver bowls of a second kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver numbered 5,400. Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went up from Babylon to Jerusalem. Well, I'm not very good at math, but 5,400 does not equal those numbers, right? I mean, that's not the total I'm getting when I count that up. Well, is that a textual error, or are these items mentioned just as a selection from a longer list? I think it's just a selection. They're giving you some of the things that went, although overall there was 5,400 items, I think. Is there anything missing in this? Think about your study of the tabernacle or the temple. Yeah, I mean, the altar of burnt offering, the bronze laver, table of showbread, golden lampstand, altar of incense. But the first one you think of is, where's the Ark of the Covenant, right? Well, let me ask you this. There seems to be no evidence that the Babylonians took the Ark with them when they destroyed Jerusalem. And also, there's no evidence that the returning Jews brought it back with them to Jerusalem. So what's the answer? Everybody, Christians want to know this answer. I mean, it's really lost in history. It's so fascinating, this concept. I'll give you four options, because I think it's interesting, at least at this introductory level, to look, what happened to the Ark? I mean, we're covering this. Where is it? First off, I'll give you one that Steven Spielberg liked the best, Raiders of the Lost Ark. Actually, it's not just one that he came up with. It's one that's documented in history, perhaps. And that is this. It was taken by Pharaoh Shishak to Egypt during the reign of Rehoboam, who was son of Solomon. So maybe even from the time of Solomon's own son, the Ark is gone. That's a view out there. A second view is it was buried under the Temple Mount before Nebuchadnezzar could steal it away. I know archaeologists, I don't know many of them. I know one who's a friend of mine. He's my friend's father-in-law is an archaeologist, and he said, I think it's still there. I think they hid it away, and now it's been forgotten in history. And it's under the Dome of the Rock, which is a Muslim mosque on top of the Temple Mount, where the temple used to be. There's a viewpoint to that. Let me ask you this before I give you the other two options. Where's the last mention of the Ark of the Covenant? It's actually 2 Chronicles. I thought it'd be first. It may be 1 Samuel compiled or 2 Samuel. No. 2 Chronicles 35:3, King Josiah asked the Levites something. He says, I want you to place the Ark of the Covenant into the temple. I want you to return it. But what's fascinating is there's two questions that are not answered in the text. Number one, where did the Levites go to get the Ark to bring it back to the temple? Because obviously Josiah is mentioning it in his time. Or number two, did the Levites actually bring the Ark back to its rightful place? Maybe Josiah doesn't know what he's speaking of. He said, I read about this Ark of the Covenant, and he looks at the priests and Levites, and they go, yeah, it's kind of been gone for a long time now. We don't really know. Let me give you two other options, then we'll keep going. Number three, 2 Maccabees chapter 2, verse 1 through 8. 2 Maccabees is not in our scriptures, but it is a source. Some may be true, some may be false. It describes Jeremiah following God's revelation that the ark must be taken to the mountain where Moses climbed to see the promised land, Mount Nebo. According to this tradition, when Jeremiah arrived, he found a room in a cave where he put the ark and the other elements of the temple, and then he blocked the entrance. Some tried to follow the path of Jeremiah where he went, but they couldn't find it. Jeremiah rebuked them, saying, "The place is to remain unknown until God gathers his people together again and shows them mercy." There's the other view. I'll give you one more, and if you know others, then talk to me afterwards. The last one is this. I think this one is probably the case. I think the Babylonians broke it up when they destroyed the temple. Josephus says the ark was not in the second temple. I think they melted it down. As a matter of fact, it says in Jeremiah 3, verse 16, this, "It shall be in those days when you are multiplied and increased in the land, declares the Lord, they will no longer say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord,' and it will not come to mind, nor will they remember it, nor will they miss it, nor will it be made again." So my view of that is I think the time frame is just time of the millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ. There's not going to be any desire for the Ark of the Covenant to come back. We're going to have King Jesus reigning from Jerusalem. So that's my viewpoint on that. We can talk more about this later, but suffice it to say, at the very end, Sheshbazzar brought all these items that the Lord would have to come back with the exiles to Jerusalem. And it's really a reminder of God's covenant. As we close, and if you're with us today for the first time and you're like, you are all over the page today, I'm with you. I agree. But it's helpful, I think, to bring in these theological doctrines as we cover the text. And I'll tell you one last thing is this. As we found out last week, 2 weeks ago, God keeps his promise. But what are we finding out from this week? And that is this, that God stirs up the spirits of men and women, okay? I'm going to go both genders here. God stirs up people to do his work. So Philippians 1:6, you can be encouraged by that God is going to complete the work that he began in you, not just in your sanctification. He's going to bring about the things that he wants you to do. But keep in mind, Ephesians 2:10, right, that there are certain things that he wants us to do, that we should walk in them. We are to do good works. I think sometimes believers think, I'm saved now, so I can go out and live any way I want to. No, you have work to do. You have people to witness to. You have good things to do here in this life. And I would say, be careful, ladies and gentlemen, that you keep this delicate dance between human responsibility and God's sovereignty. I like the way Ian Murray quoted Spurgeon when he says this, "The devil does not allow the wind of error to blow long in the same direction." So if you have fallen off the horse on human responsibility and you think it's all up to you to do everything, then be careful. That's Arminianism. It's dangerous. It won't disqualify you for the kingdom, and be careful with this. That somehow you think it's all human situated. But be careful of falling off the horse on the other side. Something called hyper-Calvinism, where you go, God will save whom he will save. It's not my job to witness. No, it is your job to witness. It is your job to show forth the love of God to all people. And you need to know this, that man is still responsible at the same time to come to Christ. All right, let me close this out in prayer. Father, we lift up this time to you. We thank you for your grace in our lives, Lord. We need your grace. You know that. We are lost without it. Pray for anybody here who does not yet know your Son as Savior, that you would grant them, that they would believe, they would trust in the Lord. And I do pray that you would help us all in here, that you would work in us, that you would stir us up, that we would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not worry about the stuff of this world, and that we would live lives that would be honoring to the King, for who loved us so much, he would give it all for us. In his name we pray it. Amen. Mm-hmm.